Okay, do you want to know the real reason for changing the service order? The real reason? This way, with this new format, the sermon can go as long as I want it to. And it's now up to everyone else who comes after me to make sure we end on time. So, Jim? All right. We need to talk about this. We need to talk about this little recession going on here for a moment, or actually a big recession. How many folks here are a bit worried? How many, like, this isn't a trick question. I'm not going to yell at you for, you know, worrying. How many are, like, really worried? Really? Concern? Okay. I think it's on everybody's minds, right? People are a little spooked about this. You turn and you watch 2020 or Primetime or 60 Minutes. We see these long lines of people getting signing up for unemployment and all sorts of stuff. So I want to just take a minute here. If you haven't worried yet, you'll probably worry after I go through these next slides. All right. Yeah. OK, I want to just kind of list out some of our fears. Bad scenarios. The first one, of course, you know, your place of employment, they might cut back your hours and your benefits. And this might mean you might have to give up some things like cable TV, dining out, that monthly Netflix subscription, you know, sort of some of these sorts of things. Standard of living might change. Probably all realize this is a good possibility. You could actually lose your job. Some people already have. That means a drastic lower standard of living. Might have to drain your savings, cash in your retirement. There's probably very few people in here who are not exempt from this at least being a possibility, and I'm sure it weighs on people's minds. That could lead into losing your home, having to force you to sell your possessions. It's kind of a big jump from number two to number three, but we hear foreclosures all the time. Things could get so bad that you're forced to move in with other family members. This would really be bad. All right. Going back home to live with your parents. Yeah. Well, for most people, this would be something we'd want to avoid at all costs. All right. Yeah. She loves you in your own house. All right. Actually, you could end up with no place to go, forced out on the street, homeless. You know, you could have to find some rescue mission to stay at or eat at soup kitchens, you know, that sort of thing. How many have saw the movie Pursuit of Happiness? Okay, kind of reminds me of that scenario. If this becomes a reality, then actually number six is not that far away. You got nothing to eat. You know, you got to beg, scrape, steal, dumpster diving. And then, of course, you could die. I have the gift of encouraging. Worrying about what? I couldn't hear him. What do you say? All right. Let's just stay on the point we're at right now, okay? All right. This number seven is certainly unfounded to worry about at this point. All right. But when considering all the eventual possibilities, then, you know, I mean, you may not starve to death, but you might come down with some chronic health condition, might not be able to receive treatment. You know, you need to worry about dying, all right? All right. So, all right. Now, actually, I'm sure this will shock many of you when I say this, but I'm actually quite the worrier myself. And believe it or not, I have found some useful tools to help manage worry, and I'd like to share some of these. And Tom, you might want to take notes because you might be able to use these in your practice. All right? What? All right. First, a person can't be passive. If there's a potential problem, obviously you don't want to be just be sitting around fretting about it. You know, channel that energy into something constructive to help prevent the hit should it come, or at least do what you can to soften that hit if it were to come. So regarding fears about the economy, you know, cut back on unnecessary luxuries now. Get a second job. Make a list of other companies you might be able to work for. These sorts of things, you know, start making connections, you know, get active, get moving on it. But admittedly, we can only take that so far because when it comes down to it, many things are outside our control. So while there is benefit in this, it does have limitations. The second tool, obviously, we would want to be diligent to follow the instructions Jesus gave us about this very thing. In the Sermon on the Mount, he told us to rely on God, to trust in him, to not fret about what shall we eat, what shall we wear. Rather, we are to seek first what? The kingdom of God, and the necessities of life will be provided. Necessities of life, however, involve food and clothing, not cable TV, lake cottages, iPods, and summer vacations. All right, this then leads us into the other tool for managing worry, which to me is the big one, you know, one of the main ones here. It's helpful, quite helpful. Actually, it's helped me, kept me from a mental breakdown more than once. But yet it's very difficult because it demands more than what I am usually willing to give. On those things that I can't fix, that are outside my control, the answer is not to avoid the fear or ignore it or try to wash it away with positive thinking, but to just bite the bullet and face it head on. Dive right into the very thing that's generating the fear and get right into the bottom of it. Dive into it head first. And basically, this just means this. One has to be willing to accept the worst case scenario. Again, that doesn't mean that you become passive and just let things happen. It means that sometimes you can't stop what is about to happen and you better be ready for it emotionally and mentally. Our emotional and mental well-being cannot rest on whether we have jobs, possessions, a certain standard of living, or for that matter, even a home, food, or life itself. If our soundness of mind depends on keeping those things that are dear to us, then we have, right there, positioned ourselves for all sorts of problems, like going crazy, of worrying ourselves sick, not to mention succumbing to sinful thoughts and sinful actions. For instance, would you, out of desperation to keep your job, lie to your boss? Would you take advantage of someone else in desperation in order to protect your own security? Would you turn into a selfish miser, you know, hoarding everything, refusing to help others in need, not giving to charity or the church and so forth? Would you threaten to shoot at someone who tries to steal your chickens, you know, that kind of thing? Would you love things so much that you would even desert your walk with Christ to keep them? Nowhere in the scriptures are we told that our peace of mind and mental well-being and overall happiness is to be determined by what we earn and what we own and how well we live. Everything, as you have heard, everything we have is to be held into our hands, is to be held in our hands with a loose grip. They are blessings that God has provided for us, gifts from his hand of grace, but he has made no promise, no guarantee that such gifts would be ours forever. Or for that matter, even for the rest of today. Life is but a vapor, James says. He tells us that our lives appear for a little while and then vanishes. And he goes on, therefore, to warn us about becoming too attached to those things that are also vapors. Jobs, money, goals, plans, possessions, wealth. This is not to mean that such things are not important or unspiritual. It is simply an issue of priority, of making sure that our jobs, monies, goals, plans, possessions, and wealth are not elevated to a higher place than they should be. The gifts of God cannot take the place of God. If we lose our jobs, then we thank God for the blessing of those jobs while we had them. If we lose our homes, then we thank God for the time we got to enjoy those homes. You know, he does not owe us anything. Rather, we owe him everything, our very lives. He makes no promise that his followers won't suffer the same sorts of hardships that other people suffer, because it rains on the just and the unjust alike. Recessions hit the atheists, the agnostics, the Muslims, the Buddhists, you know, and the Christians. So we have no grounds of becoming bitter, of accusing him of forsaking us or growing cold in our walk with him. No justification for that. You and I are, you know, basically strapped in for the ride. And in a fallen world, unpleasant things are just going to happen. There's going to be hardship and sickness and famine and disasters and earthquakes and disease and injuries and tornadoes and stock market crashes. In a fallen world, people, good people, lose their jobs, lose their homes, lose everything, even lose their lives. Now, even the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount of God providing for our necessities that I spoke of earlier, that passage, those words, you know, should be seen as an exhortation to get our priorities in the right order, to seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness first, rather than seeing it as some sort of absolute promise. Because all such passages have to be seen in light of other teachings of Jesus, including those regarding the will of God. And Paul is an excellent example of this. No one would question his zeal in seeking the kingdom of God. Yet he suffered both hunger and nakedness. It's all there in 2 Corinthians. What shall I eat? What shall I wear? Were questions that he did have to ask. All right, now to put everything in perspective, there's yet another worst case scenario that you don't see on the slides. And Dave Birch already jumped on it. And it is one that is, you know, more disastrous than all the rest, including death. We all agree on that?
Yes.
All right. To use the language from the book of Revelation, the absolute worst thing that could happen to someone is to be cast into the lake of fire. Nothing's worse than this. But for the believer, this is something that we don't fret about. This is something we don't fear. You know the passages. Let me just read three of them quickly for you. In his first letter, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Paul writes to the Ephesians, having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And to the Romans, these familiar words, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to do what? Separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, we are speaking of something here that a troubling economy cannot take from you or anything else, you know, and it is something that puts everything in its proper perspective. It is the anchor, the source of our peace and joy, the reason for our mental and emotional well-being, that which makes worrying about what shall we eat and what shall we wear sound, I mean, really pretty lame. And this then is, you might say, the fourth tool for managing worry. In light of God's blessing of eternity, troubles in the here and now, you know, are just not worth going crazy over. Confident of God's promises and grateful for the salvation from number 8, the martyrs and confessors of the faith in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries of the early church were willing to lose jobs, homes, possessions, physical well-being, freedom, and even their own lives. There was a reason they could face the lions in the arenas, the burning stakes, and the Roman swords. They had their priorities in order. They took the words, seek ye first the kingdom of God, seriously. Having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life is something nobody can touch. No world power, no world leader, no recession, no army, no bank, nobody. And the message, therefore, is pretty clear, you know. Don't get all worked up about losing a dime in the here and now, so to speak, when you have $1 billion waiting for you. Now, there's a verse in Revelation that really speaks to this. Somewhat startling, yet a sobering verse. And some of you may have had already seen it when you're working through Revelation, doing your homework this week. And it's found in chapter 12, verse 11. I think it's a verse that most of you are familiar with. They overcame him, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So here is the example. I mean, the standard, the model to imitate. It's just a powerful passage. As a follower of Christ, you know, when you look at this, the question is, do you have everything in its right priority? What treasure, you know, do you value the greatest? Or to put it another way, what are you not willing to lose? How far would you go to keep what you are not willing to lose? If during an economic recession, you aren't willing to suffer some sacrifices in a way that honors Christ, then what makes you think that you'd be willing to suffer greater sacrifices in a Christ-honoring way if faced with the hardship of persecution? The book of Revelation is a book that sobers us about these sorts of issues and challenges. One's priority, one's level of commitment, one's willingness to suffer for Christ and his kingdom. It is a book that serves to encourage those who are persecuted for the faith, but in that it makes no promise that the faithful will find relief. What it does promise, however, is that what one is persecuted for is worth being persecuted for. All right, now you and I, you know, obviously we're not being hunted down and given an ultimatum to deny Christ or die. But you and I, when you think about it, do face the same dilemmas regarding priorities. This is why the book of Revelation is such an immensely practical book for all generations of all Christians at all times. It can help us stay on focus. For us, it can help us stay on focus during the current recession. And it can help keep us focused if this turns into a severe depression. And it will be, indeed it will be, our handbook if things go really bad and our very lives are demanded of us, whether it be outright persecution or something else. Because when it comes down to it, this is very important, when it comes down to it, the question is not, will you follow the examples of the martyrs and die for Jesus? It is rather this, will you, in your current situation, in this life you now live, honor Christ, be faithful to him in all things? And if faced with hardship and suffering, be it an economic meltdown or persecution or whatever, will you do what the Apostle Peter exhorted? Commit yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. The sooner you resolve in your own mind your willingness to go the whole way, the better. You know, we need to come to grips with the fact that nothing compares to God's great gift of eternal life, and therefore nothing in this life is worth going crazy about, much less denying our faith over. So, you know, let us be like those who, if necessary, to look at this verse, did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Right? Everybody with me on this? Amen? All right, so with this in mind, let's look at some of these passages in Revelation that deal with persecution and faithfulness in persecution, our homework assignment here. We're looking for examples, exhortations, prophecies, that sort of thing. How many did you do? Did anyone kind of work through this through the week? Anybody? Okay. I came up with 24. I have them listed there on the handout. There could be more. May have missed some. I'm not sure. Now, for the interest of time, because I'm not going to, you know, like go an hour and a half like I teased you that I would. But in the interest of time, I'd like to take a quick look at some of these, at about half of them. And the point here is fairly obvious. You can follow along. You can see it. One of the major purposes of this book, as stated last week, is not to help us determine the exact time and date of Christ's return, but to encourage and inspire persecuted Christians to stand firm to the end. And so it is useful to see the various references to this. So you may just want to open your Bibles at this time, if you have them, and follow along as we go through them. We'll go through them in the order that they're found in the book of Revelation. All right, the first one is Revelation 1:9. How many found 1:9? I'm going to put that down as 1. Okay, this one's pretty obvious. This is the author himself. I, John, your brother, and note these words, companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We would, when you think of the island of Patmos, you would think of what kind of a modern day equivalent, perhaps. It's not being used anymore, but Alcatraz. Okay, it's a prison island. All right, let's go to chapter 2. Jesus is commending the church at Ephesus in verse 3. He tells them, as he commends them, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So he's slapping them on the back. Let's go to verse 10. This is a prophecy given the church at Smyrna. He says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. These are great words. I mean, this is something that should be on, you know, T-shirts. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. What you're going to be persecuted for is worth being persecuted for. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Interesting words. Who knows what the second death is? Number 8, the lake of fire. That's right. It's later identified for us. All right. Going to verse 13, to the church at Pergamon, Jesus tells them this. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. You remain true to my name. You do not renounce your faith in me. Even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. I mean, the fear here is that once persecution breaks out, everybody would melt and, you know, give up and all that sort of thing. But they held strong and they are commended. In verse 8 of chapter 3, we now go on to the church at Philadelphia. Verse 8, chapter 3, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Let's move on now to chapter 6, and we'll look at verse 9, and John writes of what he sees when Jesus opens the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, will you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Pretty sobering. All right, let's go into chapter 7, verse 13. This is in regards to a great multitude standing before the Lamb. One of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? And John answers, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All right, verse 11 in chapter 12, the verse we looked at earlier regarding faithfulness of the martyrs. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And this expression just really stands out. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Verse 17 of that chapter. Then the dragon was enraged and the woman and went off. To make war against the rest of her offspring. Who are they? Well, they are those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And that then leads us into chapter 3, where that war is waged, which leads us to the whole business of what in chapter 13? The rise of the Antichrist, of the beast. Verse 7, he was given power to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Verse 10, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the parts of the saints. Verse 15, he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Pretty intense. Verse 12 of chapter 14, now we read about judgment of those who worship the beast and the fallout from this. And again, we read, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Okay? This is quite a verse. This would be the kind of thing that I think we ought to make a banner out of, you know, and hang them in churches. Great, great passage. All right, let's jump on now toward the end of the book. Let's go to chapter 20. I saw thrones in which were verse 4. I saw thrones in which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God, for they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then one more, dealing with the new heavens and the new earth and the privilege to enter into the holy city, chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral and identity thieves, and those who just had to work that one in there, and those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And this is the second death. All right. So What word stands out? What's here that has anything to do with being faithful in persecution? What word? Cowardly. Cowardly. The cowardly. We need a whole sermon series on cowardliness. All right. All right. Though there's a lot of intriguing things in this book, the overall purpose, as you can see here, is pretty straightforward. Revelation serves as a source of great hope for those who face hardship and suffering. Again, the challenge presented to us in these apocalyptic prophecies should be obvious. Remain faithful to the end, and all who do so will be richly rewarded, because what one is being persecuted for is worth being persecuted for. And the numerous references to the faithful martyrs, their examples, of course, should serve to inspire us. Really? Seriously? And on the flip side, the references to those who are not faithful, and we look at the consequences of that, that should serve to sober us. And again, this application is relevant not only to Christians suffering persecution for the cause of Christ, but also to folks like you and me. Because again, the ultimate question I propose to you isn't, will you follow the example of the martyrs and be willing to die for Jesus? It is, will you, in your current situation, in this life you now live, in your daily comings and goings, in this business you're now involved in, day to day, will you honor Christ, be faithful to Him in everything, everything? And if you are faced with hardship and suffering of any sort, will you commit yourself to your faithful Creator, as Peter says, and continue to do good? Not abandon it, but continue. All right, so with that in mind, let's spend the remainder of our time exploring this pattern of contrast that we find in this book. This is a dark book. I think you understand that. It has long sections of incredibly horrible things going on. The peoples of the earth are in rebellion to God, and therefore God visits the earth with violent judgments. Yet stuck in these long, dark sections are these small pockets, if you will, of light, passages that are nothing less than just really, seriously, beautiful and glorious, just incredibly encouraging. So let me show you just a couple examples of these, and then you can explore this more on your own as you read through it this week. Let's start at the beginning of chapter 6, and you might want to turn there and follow along with me. We see that Jesus, the Lamb, begins to open the seven seals of the scroll. And as He opens each seal, a series of events unfolds. All right, I'm not going to try to interpret these, but I just want you to see how horrible these things are. All right, in the opening of the first seal, a conqueror rides out on a white horse bent on conquest. In the opening of the second seal, a rider on a fiery red horse goes out to take peace from the earth, causing men to slay each other. In the opening of the third seal, a rider on a black horse goes out to wreck the economy. In the opening of the fourth seal, a rider on a pale horse goes out to kill a fourth of the earth by sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts. All right, these, of course, are the four horsemen of the apocalypse that we find referred to in movies and books and songs and so on. All right, in the opening of the fifth seal, we see the faithful martyrs of Christ crying out for justice. So that tells us that there's been a lot of bad stuff having been done to Christians. In the opening of the sixth seal, there's a great earthquake that turns the sun black, the moon red, and causes even the stars to fall out of the sky. Mountains and islands are leveled. All right, now before the seventh seal is open, we read of kings and princes and generals, the rich and powerful and virtually everyone on the earth, hiding in caves, fearing the wrath of Him who sits on the throne, fearing the wrath of the Lamb. And they cry out, as you see there at the end of the chapter, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? All right, whatever is going on in chapter 6 with the opening of these seals, whatever it isn't pleasant. These are horrible things consisting of devastating calamities and overwhelming disasters. It is a dark time. But then, as you see in chapter 7, the tone completely changes. In fact, the contrast is very, very sharp, as it is intended to be. In fact, part of appreciating the truths in Revelation requires an alertness to these night and day contrasts. Here we read about the protection given those who are servants of God in His vision. John sees a great multitude that no one can count, made up of people from every nation, tribe, and language, wearing white robes and praising God who sits on the throne and so forth. It's just a really a neat passage to read. And then we read of angels and other celestial beings joining in with the worship in verse 12. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. People have reason for rejoicing and praising God, even though all this dark stuff has just happened. And the scene really is astounding. And then starting in verse 13, rich, wonderful words of great encouragement and inspiration for any servant of Christ, of any time period, of any place in the world. You know, look at it with me. Verse 13, that's chapter 7. One of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? John answers, well, sir, you know. And then he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, and look at these, look at this passage. They are before the throne of God and they serve him night, day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, so uplifting. You know, it makes worrying about what shall we eat, what shall we wear sound pretty lame. But again, the thing I'm wanting to point out here is the contrast. What makes chapter 7 so incredibly beautiful is that it follows something really, you know, dark and horrible and ugly. As we go into chapter 8, we see that the cycle starts all over again. I won't take time now to read all the details, but I'll just kind of summarize it here. The Lamb opens the seventh seal and things get really bad again, actually even worse than before. So much so that this whole time period begins with a half hour of silence in heaven. Some have referred to it as the quiet before the storm, or, you know, kind of like the bated breath before the thrusting of the knife. The seventh seal consists of seven different angels blowing seven trumpets. And when these trumpets are sounded, more disasters and calamities. And again, when the seventh trumpet, we get to the end, when it is sounded, but before the full effects of its disasters unfold, we are given there yet another pocket, a flash of light, so to speak. Another passage of great encouragement and inspiration, which begins at the end of chapter 11 and goes into chapter 12. And from there again, the pattern repeats and so forth throughout the book until we come to the end of the book where we find the greatest tragedy of all, which is, again, what? The lake of fire. The hopelessness of that contrasted with the greatest blessing, which is what? The new heavens and the new earth, right? These judgments upon the earth are part of fleshing out God's sovereign plan. They separate the righteous from the unrighteous. The enemies of God from the servants of God. Either you have the mark of Christ or you have the mark of the beast. And such judgments are designed to cleanse the earth, to prepare it for its final restoration, the needed surgery to rid it of its infection, that is, rebellion against God. And this rebellion will be dealt with in sin, death, hell, the devil, and the curse itself will be totally eradicated and utterly destroyed. Amen. All right. Let's bring in the children. And as they prepare to get them ready, let me just kind of close with some of these thoughts, some of what I shared last week. Though Revelation has predictions in it, it should be seen more as a book of promise. The promise that God will triumph over all evil and bring about the consummation of the ages. The curse, again, will be overturned and righteousness will one day reign uninterrupted. But everything, as we need to remember, is according to God's doing and timing, because evil will flourish for a season. Hardship is to be expected. The world will rebel against God. Christians will be targeted and will suffer greatly for the cause of Christ. But it won't go on forever. You know, Christ will return, crush his enemies under his feet, and the curse will be eradicated and Eden will be restored. So contrary to what things may appear to be at times, God is in control of history, as we know. And all the symbols and predictions and bizarre events and fantasy type pictures that we find in his pages all serve this basic yet crucial message of hope. And therefore, again, let me just punctuate this. This is an immensely practical book, for there's probably nothing more practical for a Christian to hear than the exhortation to persevere, to stand fast through hardship, whether that hardship is the result of persecution or other factors like famine, plague, war, disease, or economic recessions. So this week, you might want to read through Revelation again and kind of note this pattern of contrasting the effects of God's wrath upon his enemies against the promises of God's rich rewards and salvation that he blesses his servants with. And next week, we're going to look at the kind of the general flow of this book and focus on what I consider to be the focal point on which all the events described in this book rest. That is, everything in Revelation unfolds. You know, what happens, happens because of one specific thing that happens. And I believe that that needs to be highlighted rather than just overlooked, which unfortunately is often the case. All right. So the children ready to come in?